reading of God's Word this morning as it is found in the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 26. Begin to read at verse 31, reading through to verse 46. And as we read, we'll notice the contrast here, contrast between Christ's humility and the disciples' pride, particular Peter's self-confidence. He says he will not deny the Lord, and yet he can't even stay awake as Christ goes through his travail in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so this is what we read. Verse 31, Matthew 26, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.' Jesus said to him, 'Shortly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.' And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.' Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word thus far this morning. I ask you now to turn with me for a reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. We're on Lord's Day 28, questions 75 through 77. And so we are at the beginning of the Catechism's explanation of the sacrament of the Holy Supper, the Lord's Supper. And these questions deal, question 75 deals with the symbolism of the supper. Question 76 deals with then the essence of the supper, what it's really all about, pointing us beyond the physical to the spiritual reality that is spoken of. And then finally, question 77 deals with the institution of the Lord's Supper as it is found in Scripture. And so to begin with, question 75 deals with the symbolism of the Lord's Supper, of the Holy Supper. And the question is asked, how is it signified and sealed to you in the Holy Supper that you partake of the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross and all his benefits? And the answer reads as follows: thus, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup into remembrance of Him, and has joined therewith these promises. First, that His body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and His blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me. And further, that with His crucified body and shed blood, He Himself feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life, as certainly as I receive from the hand of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, which are given me as certain tokens of the body and blood of Christ. The symbolism, the bread and the wine, represent the body and the blood of Christ. The bread and the wine, in and of themselves, do absolutely nothing. The physical partaking of the bread and the wine does absolutely nothing. It is the partaking by faith, trusting in what is symbolized, and what is symbolized is Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. And the spiritual receiving, the spiritual partaking, the trusting in what Christ has done for us. Question is asked then, question 76, what does it mean to eat this crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? The answer reads, it means not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the forgiveness of sins and life eternal, but moreover also to be so united more and more to His sacred body by the Holy Spirit, who dwells both in Christ and in us, that although He is in heaven and we on earth, we are nevertheless flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone, and live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are governed by one soul. And then finally, question 77, where has Christ promised that He will thus feed and nourish believers with His body and blood, as certainly as they eat of this broken bread, drink of this cup? The answer, in the institution of the supper, which says, the Lord Jesus, same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, He also took the cup when He had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. And this promise is also repeated by the Apostle Paul, where he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, so we, being many, are one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Amen. And may God add to the reading of these words of instruction His blessing, that we might truly spiritually understand, spiritually perceive the truth that is being communicated to us in these words of instruction. Let us bow our heads to prayer. Well, let's turn in our Bibles once again for the reading of God's Word, turning our attention to Philippians chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 13 together as we continue our study of the virtue and the grace of humility. So that we might better understand this grace, and that our lives might then truly be conformed to God's will as it is revealed to us in terms of having the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, the one who made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance of man, humbling Himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so this is what we read here in Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, he's writing this because he's told the Philippians that it has been granted to them not only to believe but to suffer for Christ's sake. He writes, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, that's a first-class conditional clause. If there is, as there is, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Amen. And may God add his blessing once again to the reading of his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Just before we come to the preaching of God's word, let us sing once again as our hymn of supplication. Once again, we are reminded here in Philippians chapter 2 that in Christ Jesus, being in God in Christ Jesus by God's doing, we are called to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And Paul explains to us what we are to work out is what God is working in. For it is God who works in you, he tells us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And thus Paul is teaching us that this is not merely Christianity, must not be understood as nothing more than behavioral modification, but it involves the very transformation and change of the person. God works within. We are absolutely dependent upon God to do what he alone is able to do, work within to conform us more and more to Christ Jesus, that we might both will and do according to his good pleasure. And as he transforms us from within, we are able to work out our salvation with fear and trembling as an act of worship, as an act of dedication, as an act of devotion, as an act of dependence upon God for his grace to his glory. And so, having said that this morning, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to the preaching ministry and the teaching ministry of God's word, I'd like to continue in the context of Philippians chapter 2 with our topical consideration, our topical study of the virtue, the grace of humility, continuing once again under our main heading and theme, humility, let this mind be in you. And that, of course, is the mind that was in Christ Jesus. We speak of a virtue. It is a strength. It speaks to us of power. This is the virtue of humility. And we must not forget that this virtue of humility is the result of the power of God's grace at work in our lives, overcoming our natural tendency, our natural proclivity, our propensity to pride. The virtue of humility, humbling ourselves before the Lord, trusting that he will exalt us rather than exalting ourselves. And in particular this morning, I'd like to turn our attention once again to our study under our subheading a portrait of humility toward God. And you may remember that we have been considering together the 10 principles, the 10 characteristics that I have identified in this portrait of humility toward God. These 10 principles and characteristics that provide us with the finer details of this virtue and grace of humility. You remember, our basic definition of humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. You may remember that I have quoted from the writings of John Calvin, his Institutes, where he wrote at the very beginning of the Institutes these words: "It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. For, Calvin explains, we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. This pride is innate in all of us, unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity." And he writes, "Man is never sufficiently touched, man is never sufficiently affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty. His heart is never truly touched," is what Calvin is saying, "with the awareness of his lowly state, unless he first compares himself with God's majesty." And thus, our understanding of humility is always in relationship to God, as we compare ourselves with God. And so thus far in our study, our portrait of humility toward God, we have considered together the first four of the 10 principles or characteristics that I've identified. And by way of review, these are the first four ways in which humility manifests itself before God. First of all, we considered together the truth that humility manifests itself before God by the free and sincere confession of one's insignificance and sinfulness. Second, then, humility manifests itself before God by a complete lack of trust in one's own heart and complete dependence on God for all things. The third way that humility manifests itself before God is by then totally renouncing any glory coming from our own good and by giving glory to God for all things, to God alone. And then finally, last week, we considered the fourth way that humility manifests itself before God, and that is by respecting, by receiving, and by responding to the Word of God as the Word of God. So, that's our portrait of humility, our verbal portrait of humility toward God thus far. And this morning what I'd like to do is I'd like to consider together the next three brushstrokes that I've identified in our portrait, and they are as follows. This morning I'd like to consider together the fifth way that humility manifests itself before God, and that is by completely submitting to God's will, even if, especially when, His will is difficult. This is the fifth way that humility manifests itself before God, by completely submitting to God's will, even if, especially when, His will is difficult. The sixth way that humility manifests itself before God that I've identified is by submitting then oneself to the providences of God without complaint. And then finally, the seventh way that we'll consider our portrait of humility toward God this morning is that humility is manifested before God by delighting in the worship and praise of God. You hear that? By delighting in the worship and praise of God. As we submit ourselves to the providence of God without complaint, as we submit to God's will, especially when His will is difficult. So this morning, as you can see in your sermon outline, there are three simple, straightforward points. The first point is submitting to God's will. The second point is embracing God's providence. And the third point is delighting in worship. This is our portrait of humility toward God. And so we come to our first point, which is submitting to God's will. This is the fifth way gleaned from God's word. The fifth lesson we can learn with regards to humility and how humility manifests itself before God. by completely submitting to God's will, even if His will is difficult, especially when His will is difficult. When I'm speaking here now, primarily of God's prescriptive will, where He says, thou shalt not, thou shalt. When He prescribes His will for us as His creatures. Humility manifests itself. This humble spirit, this mind of Christ, manifests itself by a complete submission to God's will, even if His will is difficult. In other words, this is what I'm saying. A truly humble person takes his orders from God no matter what. The transformation, the change of a person. God works within us to will and to do according to His good pleasure so that we truly say from our hearts, thy will be done, over against our natural tendency to say, my will be done. God works in our hearts so that we're able to truly say, thy kingdom come, over and against our natural tendency, our natural proclivity, our propensity, the essence of our nature to say, no, my kingdom come. I'll rule my life, thank you very much. I'll do what I want, when I want, whenever I want to do, for as long as I want to do it. A truly humble person, on their hand, who takes his orders from God no matter what the cost. Psalm 119, verse 128, I think captures the essence of this fifth way that humility manifests itself before God with the following words. The psalmist wrote, therefore, I esteem. Now that word esteem means I value, I treasure, I delight in, I love. This is what I approve of. This excellent way, he's going to indicate. My mind's attention, my heart's affections are fixed. I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. That's a humble spirit. That's the manifestation of humility before God. I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. And concludes by saying, I hate, and there's the poetic contrast, the Hebrew contrast between I esteem and I hate. I love, right? I esteem, I value, I hate, I despise, I do not approve of the false way. I hate every false way. Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of the 10th commandment, which is, of course, thou shalt not covet, Heidelberg Catechism's explanation is found in question 113. But the Catechism's explanation of the 10th commandment captures for us again this point as well, teaching us that in the 10th commandment, God requires the following. This is what God requires. This is God's will. And remember, humility manifests itself before God by submitting to God's will, even when His will is difficult. The 10th commandment, the Catechism teaches us, thou shalt not covet, requires that not even the least inclination or the least thought against any commandment of God ever enter our heart. But, in contrast, that with our whole heart, we continually hate all sin and take pleasure. See, that's essential to true obedience. That's essential to true worship. We take pleasure in all righteousness. Now, in case you didn't hear that, let me say it again. The 10th commandment, this is God's will. This is how Paul really came to understand his sin, he says in Romans chapter 7. This is when sin came home to him. When the commandment said, thou shalt not covet, sin revived, I died. And God's will is that not even the least inclination, not the least thought against any commandment of God ever enter our heart, but that with our whole heart we continually hate all sin and take pleasure in all righteousness. The Catechism teaches us that this is really one of the tests of true conversion, of true repentance. this taking pleasure in all righteousness. So you remember the Catechism asks the question, question number 88, in how many things does true repentance or conversion consist? Indicating that there's such a thing as a spurious repentance, a false sense of conversion. That person who thinks they've repented, that person who thinks that they have been converted, but they haven't. Because they have not experienced what true repentance and true conversion consists in. These two things, the dying of the old man and the making alive of the new. So what is the dying of the old man? What is this death of the old man? Well, the Catechism answers that by saying it's heartfelt sorrow for sin that causes us to hate and turn from it always more and more. That's true repentance in the negative sense. That's true conversion according to God's word. And positively speaking, then, true repentance, true conversion consists in what the making alive the new man, which consists in a heartfelt joy in God through Christ that causes us to take delight in living according to the will of God in all good works. Heartfelt joy in God through Christ, causing us to take delight. Submitting to God's will, delighting in God's will, even when God's will is difficult, demanding, actually calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. He says, I demand all, everything. Christ says, if you are not willing to give it all up, you are not worthy to be my disciple. You are not my disciple. No matter what you might think, no matter what you might say, no matter what you might think you have done for me. This is what is required if you are going to be my disciple, Christ says. Thus, the truly humble person, keeping with our point, submitting to God's will never question the truth of the authority of God's word. Will understand that in questioning the truth, the authority of God's word, we are questioning the very character of God, questioning the very trustworthiness of God. We are engaging the very essence of our pride, which is found in these three words, hath God said? Really? Can you really trust Him? Can you really trust His goodness? Can you really trust His faithfulness? A truly humble person will never question the truth and authority of God's word. More than that, a person who takes his orders from God no matter what will never question God's right to ordain the events of his life, understanding that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 tells us that God is the one who works all things according to the counsel of His will. No wiggle room. God works all things. That includes the good, the bad, and the ugly. All things. He works according to the counsel of His will. Therefore, He can promise us that He causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. And He tells us what the good is. The good is our being conformed to Christ, predestined to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren, that He might be all in all, preeminent over all things, that Christ might be exalted and magnified to the glory of God the Father. That's how we know for certain that God is causing all things to work together for our good, because He's put His glory at stake in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. A humble person, a person who takes his orders from God, never questions God's right to ordain events, the events of his life. Abraham is an example of a humble person in this way. And in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, we read that God commanded Abraham to go forth. That's what He told him. Go forth from your country. Go forth from your relatives. Go forth from your father's hand to the land which I will show you. And we're told that Abraham, not knowing where he was going, went at God's command. Now imagine for a moment, Try to imagine, if you can, and I know it's difficult for any of those here this morning who have lived their entire lives in Sutton, Nebraska, but imagine for a moment, if you can, how hard it would be, how difficult it would be to uproot your household, move away from your family, your friends, everything that you have known your entire life, everything that is familiar to you, to a place that you have never been, a foreign land inhabited by foreign, strange people. It's difficult. It's a difficult thing. It is a highly difficult thing to move out in faith in such a circumstance, leaving nearly all earthly security behind, knowing only that God is leading the way. But that knowledge was enough for Abraham. He obeyed God, believed God's promise. What was God's promise? I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. So you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So what did Abraham do? He went forth, not knowing where he was going. Submissive to God's will, even when it was difficult. How about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? That's how we know those three young youths from the book of Daniel, according to their Babylonian names. Their Hebrew names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But we know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three young men demonstrated, again, humility by taking a stand against Nebuchadnezzar, the absolute ruler in terms of a human sovereign king, the absolute ruler. They took a stand against Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of Babylon. They did not fear him who could kill their body. They demonstrated humility in obedience to God's revealed will in the face of life-threatening difficulty. Daniel chapter 3, we read about how these three men refused, these young men refused to fall down and worship a golden image. They would not succumb to the civil religion, the nationalistic religion, the idolatry of the land in which they were living. They would not do it. They would not fall down and worship a golden image, though they knew that the consequences for failing to do so, refusing to do so, were severe, the death penalty. So instead of bowing down to the command of men out of fear of men, instead of trying to make all different kind of excuses, justifying their actions, telling themselves plausible lies, well, we can kind of do it this way. It's all right. It's okay. We won't really mean it. We'll pledge allegiance to this golden image, but we won't really mean it. Well, we'll just do it. After all, we got to survive, right? Now, instead of bowing down to the command of men out of the fear of men, they bow to the command of God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall worship the Lord your God alone. No graven images. No false ideas. No, none. So they submitted to God's will. Submitted to God's will despite what could very well have meant physical death. In all probability, almost certainly, it meant death. Perhaps the greatest difficulty to face. So in Daniel 3, verses 16 through 18, we read these words of these three young men who faced this difficulty of a burning fiery furnace. This difficulty they faced because of their humble submission to God's revealed will. They fled idolatry with their lives on the line. Nebuchadnezzar called to them and said, "Hey, what are you guys doing? You better explain yourselves to me, right? You've got some splaining to do, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I heard tell that you're not bound down to the idol." What do they say? "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." He said, "Well, I'm going to kill you. You will undergo the death penalty." They say, "If that is the case, our God whom we serve, our God whom we worship." This is the proof in the pudding that they really do worship the true and living God. "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known Let it be known, O King, that we do not serve your gods. We will not worship the gold image which you have set up. We refuse to bow to the civil, nationalistic religion of this day. And yet in our day and age, there are many who bow to an image of Jesus that, as Stephen Nichols says, and I recommend to you this book, Made in America, Jesus Made and Remade in the Image of America. And we think we're worshiping the true Christ. We think we're Christians, when in fact, we're merely following the ways of the founding fathers. Not the Puritans, not the people of the colony, who embraced a Trinitarian theology. The false and deceptive ways of a civilized, domesticated, nationalized Jesus. Nebuchadnezzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not do it. And of course, Jesus is the one who demonstrates the highest degree of humility and submission to the will of God in the greatest face of difficulty when he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Here's the point. True humility evidences itself in willingness to submit oneself to God's will, no matter how difficult it may be. Obeying God can lead to unpleasant, difficult circumstances. Preaching a sermon like this can lead to unpleasant, difficult circumstances, but so be it. If we desire to manifest truly humble spirits, we must do what we must do, because God is the authority in our lives and we are not. We're living out what we say we believe when we say we believe that our only comfort in life and death, in body and soul, is found in knowing that we are not our own. We do not govern. We do not rule our own lives. Jesus Christ is the one who has purchased us, and by fully satisfying with His precious blood for our sin and redeemed us from all the power of the devil. And it's by His Spirit that He makes us heartily ready and willing to live unto Him. Notice, it's heartily, not hardly. I think most Reformed people think it says hardly. We hardly have to live unto Him. No, heartily ready and willing to live unto Him, not ourselves. A humble person always submits to, never questions, never questions God's authority. That's the fifth way that humility manifests itself before God. Which brings us to our second point this morning. This is closely connected, inseparably related. Our sixth brushstroke in our portrait of humility, God, which is this. Well, let me say this after finishing that last point. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we see that we still have a very serious problem with pride. In terms of our being self-willed, self-centered, we want to rule. We want to rule our own lives, and thank you very much. Not only do I want to rule my own life, I want to rule the lives of those around me. That's what I want to do. I've recommended a book by Stephen Nichols. I'll plug another book here this morning by Paul David Tripp. It's a book entitled The Quest for More, Living for Something Bigger Than You. I think we need to get a hold of that book, each and every one of us, and read it. You can't afford not to read it. Because it speaks to us of just how, in many ways, we think we're living for Christ. We think we're living for God's kingdom. And in fact, the point is we're just living for ourselves in the name of Jesus. Now, our second point, embracing God's providence. Submitting to God's will, embracing God's providence. This is the sixth way that humility manifests itself before God. By submitting oneself to the providence of God without complaint. Philippians chapter 2. This is the context of our consideration of humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He tells us we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And then Paul says this. Do all things without complaining and disputing. What? Some things, you mean, Paul. You can't possibly mean all things. You can't mean everything. No. Thank you very much. There are times when it is necessary to complain. I heard one person preach a sermon who said, well, the psalmist complained. Yeah, and then they repented. Then they acknowledged it was sin. Job complained. But then what did Job do? He put his hand over his mouth. He said, I would have been better off to keep it shut as I darkened counsel with words without knowledge. Oh, I was so sure. I thought I had a legitimate complaint. I thought I could dispute. I thought I could argue with God. I thought He was going to have to answer me. Huh? Do all things without complaining and disputing? And Paul says, in this way you will become blameless and harmless. In this way you will demonstrate you're the children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. A crooked and perverse, sinful generation that is always complaining, always disputing, always arguing, always has concerns. It's another way of saying, I want to complain, but I don't want to be called complaining. I just have concerns. Paul says, no. You will shine as lights in the world if you are those who can live your lives without complaining or disputing. Because ultimately when we complain and when we dispute, we complain against one another. We complain about circumstances. We complain about what people do. We dispute and we argue. It's not going our way. Things aren't happening the way that we think they should happen, when they should happen. But really, what we're complaining about, who we are disputing with, who we are arguing with, is God, as His providential purpose unfolds in our lives. So humility, over and against our pride, submits to God's providences, the providences of God, without complaint. So let me make it perfectly clear this morning. Those who grumble and complain about the circumstances of their lives are manifesting a spirit of pride. When we complain, grumble about anything, we're manifesting a spirit of pride and an unwillingness to embrace God's providence, no matter what we might be complaining about. God's providence, as the Catechism teaches us, and I'll read those words to you, words that for many were to be committed to memory, taken to heart. But we're told that God's providence is to be understood as the almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them. Listen to this, that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, that is adversity and prosperity, prosperity and adversity, indeed all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. If they come by His fatherly hand, why in the world would we complain and grumble and argue? And sometimes it's people who are responsible for the health and sickness. They can afflict us. Some people are responsible for our poverty. And yet, the true believer looks beyond the secondary causes to the ultimate cause of his heavenly Father and knows whatever evil He brings upon me in this troubled life, He will turn to my good. He will turn to my good. Any person who complains about his circumstances, his situation, his lot, does so because he or she thinks he or she deserves better, knows better, is wiser. This ties into our study this evening on when suffering enters your door. Many times suffering enters our door and we add suffering to our suffering by the way we suffer. This is what Paul Tripp is going to explain to us. And we add suffering to our suffering by falling into the trap of doubt or of worry, of envy. When we doubt God's goodness, when we question God's presence, when we really question God's wisdom. When we grumble and complain, we think we know better. We think we deserve better, rather than simply embracing God's providence. Because a humble person willingly accepts whatever God ordains, knowing that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. The truly humble person says with the Apostle Paul, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. F.F. Bruce paraphrases it this way. I've learned to be content in whatever condition I find myself. I know what it is to scrape the bottom of the barrel. I know what it is to overflow. I've passed through all the stages of initiation, fullness and hunger, abundance and scarcity. I'm able to meet them all thanks to my enabler, Christ, who strengthens me. J.B. Phillips paraphrases it this way. I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances may be. I know how to live when things are difficult. I know how to live when things are prosperous in general and in particular. I've learned the secret of facing poverty or plenty. I'm ready for anything through the strength of the one who lives in me. So we've sung this morning the words of hymn number 108. Whatever my God ordains is right. And let me tell you, that's easier sung than done. Theoretically, sure, we'll affirm it. We affirmed this truth this morning. When you sang it, you were supposedly affirming it. That's what I believe. But what about functionally? In our day-to-day lives, in our ordinary day-to-day lives, wherever you find yourself this morning, whatever you may be facing this morning, are you able to say, whatever my God ordains is right? Notice, whatever it is. And He ordains whatever comes to pass. The suffering, the disappointment, the hurt, the pain. Those things that just tear us up and tear our world apart and tear down everything that we thought was just meaningful and purposeful and which we could trust. All the things that we were relying upon, we thought, this is it. Life can't get better. And it comes crashing down. You bow your head and say, whatever my God ordains is right, His holy will abideth. I will be still whatever He does and follow where He guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. It's dark. Notice the hint. It's dark. But He's my God. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore, to Him I leave it all. As I said, easier sung than done. Wherever you find yourself this morning, whatever you may be facing, wherefore, to Him I am leaving it all. Oh, He's my God. No doubt, the road is dark. It is dark. But He holds me that I shall not fall. We sang, whatever my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. Whatever is happening in your life, this is the proper path. This is your path according to your Heavenly Father's sovereign will for His glory and for your good. He leads by the proper path. I know He will not leave me. I take content what He hath sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait the day. Whatever my God ordains is right. This cup in drinking, oh, bitter. It's bitter to my faint heart. But I take it, all unshrinking, because my God is new, each morning new. Sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Again, whatever my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, I'm not forsaken. In fact, my Father's care is round me there. Sorrow, need, death, disappointment, heartache. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to Him I leave it all. Once again, Jesus Christ is the great example of this point. God incarnate, He's described as gentle and humble in heart. Preached the most important message of all time, the Word of God incarnate, to the people of His day. He did miracles in their midst, and many, if not most of the people, rejected Him. And then as we read this morning from Matthew 26, not only was He rejected of man, but then He faced the cup of His Father's wrath, being forsaken by His Father. This is His Father's sovereign will, His providential will, His prescriptive will. He says, Thy will be done, not mine, but Thine. If there's a way, but I know there's not. So to him I leave it all, Jesus said. I mean, think about Christ's ministry. He trusts his Father's providence. He says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. You think of John chapter 6. By all appearances, as we assess it, Jesus is a miserable failure as feeble sense tries to interpret and make sense of what happens. I mean, you begin the chapter with 6,000 disciples, Jesus, or 5,000, and you feed the 5,000 disciples. And then they're coming hot on your heels, following you, and you rebuke them. And then you begin to teach. You do these miracles, and then you begin to teach, and when you're done teaching, you look around, and there's 12 apostles, 12 disciples left. Wow, that's a master of church growth. Can you imagine? I mean, that's a failure. Ministers are a failure. If the church isn't growing, they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing, right? Here's Jesus, the minister, the Word of God incarnate. He preaches, and the place is empty. 12. And what does he say to them? Do you want to go too? And they say, where are we going to go? Difficult, yes. The words are hard. Cut to the quick. I mean, that spear had a point, and you pushed it all the way in, didn't you? But you have the words of eternal life. Jesus understood and embraced his Father's providence. And he knew what mattered was faithfulness to his Father, not popularity with the peoples. He humbly accepted the providence of his Father in his life on earth. Finally, quickly this morning, delighting in the worship of God. That's the seventh way that humility manifests itself before God, delighting in the worship and praise of God. Now here I'm specifically thinking in light of God's word in this. Delighting in the gathering of God's people, the fellowship of believers, the church for worship. When we gather together to sing God's praises, when we gather together to call upon Him in prayer, when we gather together to hear His word. A humble person says with David, a humble heart has this abiding sense. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to church. Let us go to the house of the Lord. Let us go to worship. David understood that you're to worship the Lord with gladness. And he was glad. His heart was overflowing with joy and delight because he knew this is my reason for being. This is why God has created me. This alone satisfies my heart to ascribe to God the glory and the honor and the praise that He alone deserves. To confess my unworthiness to come into His presence and yet come into His presence because He is gracious and loving kind. He has loving kindness and mercy that lasts forever. Oh yes, I will heed the commandment. Hallelujah. Which literally means not praise the Lord, but rejoice in Yahweh. That's life. That's what it's all about. I had an Old Testament professor who used to say this, where the book of Psalms ends, life begins. You know where it ends? Worship. Rejoice in the Lord. I was glad, David said. The psalmist in Psalm 42, they're longing for whatever reason. They're providentially hindered from meeting with God's people, and his heart is just longing to gather together. He asks the question, when will I come and appear before God? When will I gather together? When will I go again to temple? When will I go to synagogue? When will I go to meet with God, with God's people? My as a deer pants for the water brooks, my soul is longing, panting for you, O God. My soul is thirsting for the living God. He's despondent, he's depressed, he's down, he's sad because he's not able to gladly go and worship the Lord. Psalm 84 captures this truth again. It's an inspired title, is longing for the temple, for temple worship. Longing for temple worship. And the psalmist writes, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." Then he says, "The bird also has found a house, the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young." And there's a sense in the original Hebrew of envy there. This swallow, this bird, spends its entire existence in the dwelling places of the Lord, the courts of the Lord. "Even your altars, O Lord, O host, my King and my God. How blessed, how happy are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you." So here's the question. Do we long to worship God together with his people, so much so that if there were birds, and we had, well, they could build it. Swallow could, barn swallow could. And there were birds that were building their nests in our rafters, we would look and say, "Oh, they spend all day in the church building. Oh, to dwell in your house, O Lord." That's the longing of a humble person who realizes the need for and the privilege of worshiping God in spirit and truth. Those are the type of people, Jesus said to the woman at the well, that the Father is seeking. Those who will worship in spirit and truth, who will worship knowing, acknowledging the true and living God as he's revealed himself and delighting in him. Not just going through the ritual, not just doing your duty, "This is what we do. God should be thankful that we should be sung," but actually praying for some emotion, our mind's attention and our heart's affection fixed and being moved and being glad and being delighted and being satisfied and experiencing pleasure in that God is being exalted and magnified. That's the seventh way that humility is manifested before God, by delighting in the worship and praise of God. So that's where we end this morning. We have a portrait of humility toward God. We've looked at seven ways in which this humility manifests itself before God, by the free and sincere confession of one's insignificance and sinfulness, by a complete lack of trust in one's own heart and complete dependence on God for all things, by totally renouncing any glory coming from our own good and by giving all glory to God for all things, by respecting, receiving, and receiving God's Word, the Word of God, as the Word of God, by completely submitting to God's will, even if His will is difficult, submitting oneself to the providence of God without complaint, and by delighting in the worship and praise of God. So what do we need to do? Right? Application, life application. Here's what we need to do. We need to look to Jesus. If we're going to have the mind of Jesus, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus," we must look to Christ. It is only as we behold his glory, it is only as we behold his perfection in his humanity, that we begin to reflect it. As we begin to be conformed to it, our lives begin to be transformed. What is the hope? Our hope is the hope of glory, Christ in you, Christ being formed in you. And we can't form Christ in ourselves. We cannot humble ourselves. We cannot make ourselves live in conformity to any of these principles. But God can work within us to will and to do according to his good pleasure, so that we might work out with fear and trembling our salvation. God's redemptive purpose, God's redemptive work in our lives. We are wholly, completely, totally dependent upon God to do in our lives and in our hearts what he requires, what he commands, what we cannot do ourselves. We are commanded to humble ourselves. It is God alone who can truly humble us, breaking our hearts, causing us to be contrite of spirit, trembling at his word, looking to him for the grace we stand in need of in our time of trouble. And when we walk in our pride, it is a time of trouble. So next week, Lord willing, we're going to complete our portrait. We're going to look at our 8th, 9th, and 10th ways that humility manifests itself before God. 8th way is by continually seeking God in prayer, not just God's blessings, God. The 9th way is by considering it a privilege to serve Christ in any capacity, a privilege that we are not worthy of or deserving. And then finally, And if we can rank them in importance, this is last, but it is not least. Humility manifests itself before God by being willing to acknowledge God's infinite wisdom and knowledge. His infinite wisdom and knowledge, which is unsearchable and past finding out. He is great and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is beyond our understanding. His ways are unfathomable. His judgments are past finding out. And blind unbelief is sure to err. But faith, humble faith, acknowledges God's infinite wisdom and knowledge and just worships. Just worships the true and living God and trusts. Trusts that whatever He ordains is right. He makes no mistakes. No matter where you are, no matter what you are facing, God is in control. If you're His child, if you love Him and are called according to His purpose, He's causing it to work together for good. He makes no mistakes. The humble heart trusts. The humble heart waits. The humble heart is patient. And in that way, God receives the glory and the honor and praise that He alone is worthy to receive. Let us bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we acknowledge that Your word is sharp, sharper than the two-edged sword. As we consider this virtue, this grace of humility in detail, it truly, Your word cuts to the division of our thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And we confess, Father, at least I confess, that in many ways, this virtue of humility is lacking. Sometimes you wonder if it's even there at all. Because it's so easy to be proud. It's so easy to be full of ourselves. It is so easy to be self-willed, self-centered, and self-serving. So easy to be put on false humility, to make it look like we're humble when in fact we aren't. In fact, we're proud of how humble we are. And so we pray for this work of Your grace to transform us and change us so that we might truly be humble, that we might be truly humbled, take our rightful place before You as our Creator, as our Redeemer, as the author of life and the author of new life in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, we commend ourselves to You. And we pray that from the bottom of our hearts we would begin to say more and more and to truly experience the truth. Whatever You ordain is right. Your holy will abideth. We pray, O Lord, that we there would take our stand and leave it all to You. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This time we'll wait on You for Your offering, and as we give, let us give us unto the Lord.